meditation this evening will be based upon text from 1 Peter, specifically, if I can get to it here, verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There ends the text. Well, I think almost all of you were here last week, and you remember this gentleman, C.F.W. Walther. Now, after Law and Gospel, which is what we talked about last week, which is what he's most well known for, there's another pairing of words that's often associated with him. Now, this man, of course, is his 200th birthday this year. And what else is he well known for? That other pairing is church and ministry. And I think we probably take these for granted. We come to church. We read hundreds of signs, even, on churches as we drive about. We probably remember from confirmation class that we are the church. And we certainly know about the ministry, the other word. The ministry, of course, is pastor preaching his sermon, or pastor coming around when you're sick, or answering the phone when you call the church. Thus we know about church and ministry. But fact is that there once was a day in the young life of what became our church, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which we'll be considering on another evening. There was a day in that young church's life, a day when its founder, the young C.F.W. Walther, neither he nor anyone around him was quite sure what the church was, or even where to find it, or what to do with it or without it. Church and ministry became for us one of those crucial doctrines and was born out of necessity, but also out of faith. It became one of Walther's passions, one of the things he really studied intently and cared about greatly. And then it became a passion, of course, for this new synod. But how it became so important for them, and also why it's so important for us today, well, that's probably best told through two stories. The first is Walther's story on church and ministry, and the other is our Lord's teaching on church and ministry, taken right out of the Passion during that last week before he died. First, Walther. His story begins in Saxony, Germany, about 1830. Walther was a struggling young university student, and he was struggling with faith, as university students still do often. He was rescued from his struggles by another pastor, a letter from that pastor, one Martin Steffen. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. Steffen was like Walther. They had wrestled with God, so to speak, maybe even like Luther. And his wrestlings were over God's word. He knew that the word condemned him utterly, but he was completely unsure as to whether the word also gave him the forgiveness of the gospel. Walther's problem really stemmed from the influence of the latest church growth fad that was sweeping through Germany of the day, and it's called Pietism. Now, we shouldn't confuse Pietism with piety. They have the same stem, of course, but they don't mean the same thing. Piety is something that we all have as Christians. It's the good things that we do to practice our faith, to exercise our faith, or even to demonstrate it to others. Piety usually is considered by us as our liturgy, our services, our hymns, the prayers that we pray. the creed, catechism, and even our regular gatherings, maybe here, Sunday morning, Saturday evening, or even just as fellowship together as a community. Of course, that's piety. Pietism, on the other hand, taught that gathering around the Word and the Sacrament here in the holy place was not as important, actually, as how you felt about it. The efficacy of the gospel, whether it worked in you, was completely determined by you. It was determined whether your heart felt like the service had its influence, whether the hymns worked in you a stirred up emotion, or even if it made you live more Christ-like day to day. Now, the scriptures do teach that these things are good and that we are often stirred to joy or to sorrow by the word. But the scriptures also teach that it is Christ who works faith and all the good works of faith. He does that through his Spirit, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he does it through the preaching of the word and the external marks, the external gifts of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Pietism, on the other hand, taught that faith was not recognized by these things, by whether you heard the word regularly and you received the sacraments. Pietism taught that you knew you were a Christian if you felt it in your heart. They called it the burning of the bosom, which incidentally, the Mormons used the same expression. So I don't know if there's a correlation there or not. This teaching of pietism, this looking for an internal burning, ultimately wrestles salvation away from Jesus because it makes it all about you, whether you feel like a Christian, whether you feel faith has been worked in you. That's what was plaguing young Walther as he was at university, and it brought him great grief and even a crisis of faith. Martin Steffen, the pastor, rescued him by his letter because it directed him towards the Bible's teaching that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, as is taught in the scriptures, alone. Pastor Steffen sent Walther also to the Catechism, where Luther explains the scriptures' teaching in the third article of the Creed. Luther said, "I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith." There, Walther was taken from looking internal, looking inside himself for faith, whether he was truly a Christian, and instead looked outside to God and to his work alone. Pastor Steffen then led Walther to trust the word as it acted through preaching and the means of grace. All this led young Walther, our founder, to join with Martin Steffen when he left Germany. They left Germany over a couple different conflicts, but mostly under the promise of religious freedom in America and the multitude of land available. In 1839, Walther and 700 others followed Steffen across the ocean to Missouri. During the trip, though, the character of his community changed. What began with a group of like-minded pastors and congregations changed. Steffen either was appointed or strongly encouraged his appointment as what's called now a bishop or an overseer. His brand of bishoping was different than ours. He was the unquestioned and unquestionable leader on all things not contrary to Scripture. They even entrusted to him, and this is a very dangerous thing, the common purse. They gave to their overseer, pastor, all of their possessions, most of the money that they had. After landing, founding a colony, didn't take too long for all the power, of course, but also the money to go to Stephen's head, the bishop. He was already suspected of financial misdealing, and then he was deposed on charges of adultery. Definitely an abuse of that office. But now, what were these colonists to do? The big question was whether or not, without a bishop, they were still a church. They had left Germany, where their churches were governed by bishops, that kind of ecclesiastical structure. Certainly nothing wrong with it when exercised properly. But yet they had placed a lot of confidence in the manner of organization of the church. They really didn't want another Stephan, another bishop. And now all their pastors, including Walther, were suspect because they had associated with Stephan. The question could be whether or not that community could even call new pastors. Were they a church? Did they have the authority to do something like that? Could they even exercise the means of grace, the only means that God has given to use to save souls from eternity? Many of the immigrants felt that the only way to escape hell, to be saved from it, was to return to Germany, where they knew there was a church, with the saving power of baptism, with Holy Communion, preaching, and absolution. Church still was in Germany, despite even its corruption and oppression. Question for us this evening is, where would we go if there were no church where you could hear the word of forgiveness? We certainly need that word of forgiveness, because in reality, there's a little bit of that Martin Stephan in each of us. Maybe we're like him, greedy. Maybe we like to abuse power, leading by the rod and not the staff as a pastor. Maybe it's the inappropriate use of authority in our families, either as parents or not honoring our parents as children. Maybe it's just confusing the good order of our congregation and good faith through misconduct. Or worse yet, what Stephan was ultimately removed for was lust and sexual impurity. Is there any way, if there's no church, to know that you are forgiven of all these things and anything you've committed in your heart? A dinner, just a few days before Jesus' death, suggests answers to those questions about the church. We just read it, John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave for him there a dinner. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Believe it or not, that text is already an early picture of the church. A lot of times we think about the church and we might run right to the book of Acts, the apostles going about gathering people through baptism into congregations. But here's the church already, gathered around Jesus to hear his word, to serve him and to be served by him. Consider who's around in that room. There's Lazarus who's now been raised from the dead, having been dead some 4 days there. Always like the line Mary says to Jesus, if you read it in the King James, "Well, he's already dead, he stinketh." That's how dead he was. But now this Lazarus is living, probably not stinking anymore, having been washed, and he's dining with them. What a powerful witness to the life that Christ gives. Then also Martha, who we know quite well. We hear about Martha, the busybody, busy in faithful service. She's not rebuked here in this text. Her service is faithful. And then there's Mary, still at Jesus' feet, but on this occasion, she's taken some initiative, and she's serving him with expensive ointment, perfume. And of course, Judas, who I have an affinity for, because there he is with Jesus, who reminds me a lot of my professors. Judas is like a seminarian then, eager to sound pious, to give the right answer. Yet we know from his actions recorded that he is anything but pious. Now, who are these folks? Well, of course, they are the church. In the proper sense, a church is where Jesus is. We might call them, though, as Walther would, the invisible church. Because in reality, membership is by faith in the heart, which only God can see and know for sure. And of course, from that church, from the testimony of the scriptures, Judas would be excluded. But we can also speak, though, of a visible church. Everyone who says he believes in Jesus, even if he's really a hypocrite. So Judas would be included in that church, the visible one, even though he's the secret thief, secretly planning to betray Jesus, 30 pieces of silver, of course. Yet still, for all intents and purposes, for all they know, members of their little church. Much like those Saxon immigrants, though for a very different reason, that church, the Church of Jesus, was about to lose its leader. Jesus would die in just a few days. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me," there foretelling his death. Yet even after his death and resurrection and ascension, they would continue to be the church, those gathered around him. For wherever they or two or three are gathered, Christ would be present in the midst of them. And with him would come all the treasures that he won, forgiveness, life, and salvation, those gifts that he procured for them on the cross. Even after his ascension, he would send his Spirit to call, gather, and enlighten them into the one true faith and to join them together in Christian fellowship. That Spirit, too, would call them to special vocations in the church, essential ones for his kingdom. Breadwinner, homemaker, student, and even almsgiver. I think which one qualifies as which. Homemaker would be Martha. The student, of course, is Judas. The almsgiver being Mary. And the breadwinner, Lazarus. Jesus was passionate that they would be about his business, doing their work for him, especially with Mary. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, for the poor you always have with you." Some are called to serve the poor, but some are called to serve Jesus specifically. Some are called to serve their family through the home, and others are called to serve through work. Now, Lazarus had even an extra special vocation, we might say. And even there might be some amongst our midst that are like Lazarus. Just by the fact that he's living among the people, he's a mighty witness to Jesus and the resurrection. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. I have met many, even in this congregation, who seemed like they shouldn't have made it through a disease or a major health event. And then the Lord delivered them safely, brought them through, maybe just for a time, but still, what a wonderful blessing, an opportunity for them to bear witness to what Jesus has done for them, to give them life. Now all these people, Mary, Martha, Judas, and Lazarus, gathered as a church, are a testimony as to what we might expect here. But think back to Walther. Meanwhile, maybe actually not quite meanwhile, 18 centuries later, after Jesus, to that place of Perry County, Missouri, what was Walther to do? What was that community to do now that they had lost their overseer, the pastors, and the members of that colony stand about baffled and confused? Where's the church? Where do I go? Where do I receive the gifts that I so need? Walther turned to God's Word for answers to these questions. He knew they needed those answers, and his study led him to God-given answers. He voiced his discoveries in April of 1841, just 2 years later, in a series of debates. He debated with a lawyer who argued that they should return to Germany. Those debates were in Altenburg, Missouri. The debates were recorded, combined into a book. A lot like Law Gospel was lectures into a book. This were debates formed into a book. And that book was adopted by the young church as its official position on the church and the ministry. A position after this experience with their rogue Bishop Stephan, they now, out of necessity and conviction of faith, held to passionately. Consider the first theses of Walther for a definition of the church. See if it agrees with what Jesus taught. The church, in the proper sense of the term, is the congregation of saints. That is, the aggregate of all those who, called out of the lost and condemned human race by the Holy Spirit through the Word, truly believe in Christ, and by faith are sanctified and incorporated into Christ. Sounds like what we heard from 1 Peter, or from Luther, according to the Catechism. Consider also Theses 4. This is specifically addressing the question as to whether or not that young church, without the same kind of hierarchy they had in Germany, had the authority to call pastors, to raise up pastors in their midst, to form a seminary. Theses 4. It is to this true church of believers, the congregation of saints, that Christ gave the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And the congregation is the proper and only possessor and bearer of the spiritual, divine, and heavenly gifts, rites, powers, offices, and the like that Christ procured and are found in his church. When the debates were over, after many more theses, and I'll spare you this evening, the matter was settled. Even Walther's opponent agreed. The church, with all its saving power, the Word and sacraments, was there in Perry County, Missouri. It was there because there were two or three gathered in his name to receive his gifts. They had no need to return to Germany. But is this lesson from Walther and from Jesus, is it important for us? Well, I think there may be some yet, even in this congregation, who have similar questions. Especially after a serious conflict between a congregation and pastor, it is easy for us to doubt that the church is truly there. Is this truly the church? Especially when people don't act like it, which happens far too often. Is it the church if the pastor isn't very pastoral? Are the sacraments even valid? Are they effective in what they do? And from Walther's example with Stephan, but also from Jesus, the church is truly here. We can come here to this place because of these assurances. First, we, whether you be like Lazarus, or Mary, or Martha, each of us are the church. And you notice I left out one, Judas. There may even be a Judas or a Stephan among us, and yet we still are the church. Secondly, we're not left without our leader. Because it isn't our bishop, it's not our overseer. The overseer is only put in place by Christ himself. Whether it be pastor, calls himself pastor, elder, or even bishop, it is God's own man that he placed in this place. So, here, when we gather, we can gather with the certainty that comes from God's word. When we were baptized, we were connected to Christ's passion, given forgiveness and eternal life he gained for all people on the cross. When we hear God's word of absolution, Christ's words indeed, we are forgiven. Because in those words of forgiveness is his passion, his death for you. When the pastor preaches, it's not really even the pastor preaching. It's Jesus, because it's his word, proclaiming his own passion for you. And when you come to the altar, it's not anyone else, but it is Christ's body and blood that you receive, because he has promised it to be so, and his word is true. We, the church, certainly one of Walther's many passions, do have the treasures that Christ procured by his passion. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.